Very good morning to all of you. Today I'd like to share with you something that would, in some ways, is a continuation of what we've been speaking about for the past few weeks. But I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, I really would like to encourage all of us, try to make it for Immerse, because in many ways we can talk about the presence of God, we can talk about prayer, and we can talk about the power of God meeting us and God actually speaking to us. But all that talk is one step removed from the actual thing. The actual thing has to do with the fact that we are called to actually swallow, eat it, and enjoy it, and actually taste and see. The thing about it is that for some of us, we experience a certain bit of a hump between talking and being inspired about experiencing the presence of God and having the actual experience of being hit by the presence of God. And so there's something about giving ourselves time to really jump into the mud of it. And I don't mean it in any derogatory sense, but to actually be able to have enough time to be able to do that, to immerse, is really to actually immerse ourselves in the thing that we've been talking about. So I would really want to invite every one of us to immerse ourselves in worship and prayer. Worship is the portal, it's the entryway into all the things that God has for us. And it is in this place where God finds us. Not that we find God. It is actually in that place where God actually finds us. And I feel that if you avail yourself of that time, just setting aside that amount of time to just to be in the presence of the Lord, not necessarily knowing what to do, but to give yourself just enough time for that, you will give enough time for the Holy Spirit to get to you. Amen? So we can talk about the presence of God. We do talk about the presence of God and God's direct apprehension of us. But in the end, at the end of the day, it's a lot simpler and it's a lot more real than every word that we hear in church about all this stuff. Amen? All right. Amen? All right. See you there then. Let us pray. Lord, we welcome your presence to speak to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are not interested only in us knowing words about the truth, but to experience the truth in its solidness, in its reality, in its blinding force. We want something bigger, stronger, more profound than all the best thoughts that we have to hit us, to envelop us, to be breathed upon us. We recognize, Lord, that we in ourselves have no ability to touch the infinite. And so we throw ourselves upon your grace and we ask you that you would shed your grace upon us, shed your mercy, your love, and everything that we need specifically upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 is probably the last letter that we, at least we know of, that Paul wrote before he was executed. And he's writing last things, most important things, to his beloved disciple. And when you read it, you can almost read it and interpret it as the last things that a father has for his son. Okay, let's have a look at it. We'll read it from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Notice the affection with which he calls Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith or unfeigned faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame, or the King James Version says, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear or timidity, but of power and love and self-control. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I'm just going to stop here for a while. Paul is talking about a substantial substance. He's talking about something that is very real. He's not talking about just words, not talking about just beliefs. He's talking about a deposit. Yeah, he's talking about a deposit. He calls it grace. I understand that those who come from evangelical or even liberal Christian traditions, the word grace can mean all kinds of things, including sort of a undeserved mercy or undeserved favor. I put it to you that the word charism actually means all those things, but those things are in some ways tangential to the actual understanding that we should be having of grace. Grace is the supernatural godness of God. It is the virtue and the actual substance of God's, the Orthodox fathers, church fathers call it the energies of God. I would put it to you that actually grace is much more than just giving you a pass for something that you have failed. I would put it to you that actually grace has to do with this, the actual supernatural life of God, the power, the love, the actuality of God's godness, his God's character has given to us. And when Paul speaks about this grace that has been deposited and been given to Timothy and has been in its sincere form, or it's in its pure form, passed down from Eunice and Lois, he's talking about a substance. He's talking about a thing that has actual being. He's not talking about a principle. He's not talking about a form of words or a formulation. He's actually talking about something. If you read it in the King James Version, that the thing, he calls it the thing. So when Paul is speaking about Timothy being faithful to these things, to guard these things, he's not talking about guarding a doctrine or a set of beliefs or a certain understanding of things. He's talking about a thing, about a substance. The grace of God is the substance, the godness of God. And I think this is the most unfortunate dilution, that evangelicals have a way of saying that grace is just basically a pass for things that you should have failed in. No, actually, it is true. We don't deserve it. It is totally unmerited favor that God has given to us. But the actuality of it, the actual substance of it, is God's actual nature. So we can have the grace, or the grace of God's power, grace of healing, which the power of God that is not of this world, that is other than anything of this world, is manifest. So when we talk about the grace of God, it is abrupt in its nature. It is abrupt. That means it is no continuation in human or naturalistic substance. It is completely of God. It's infinitely different from anything that we have. It's different than our, it's greater, it's infinitely greater than our own efforts. And so when Paul is talking to Timothy, he's talking about something much more powerful, much more profound, that he's calling Timothy to be guarding or to be faithful to. He's talking about the grace. So later on, chapter 2, he says, be strong in the grace. He's not talking about being strong in your mind or strong in your arguments or in terms of your studiousness. He's talking about strong in the power and the godness of God. That is a whole different ball game. When Paul is speaking to Timothy and he says, now stir up the gift of God, and it's the same word for grace, the charism of God. Stir up the gift of God that is in you by the laying on of my hands. So he's talking about something out of this world that could be seen in Lois and Eunice. It's not a set of doctrines. It's not a set of beliefs. It is an actuality. It has being. And it's been passed to Timothy. He says, I saw that. He's not saying, well, you are a good boy because you're faithful to the traditions of your ancestors. He's not a traditionalist. Paul's not a traditionalist. He's actually a bit of an iconoclast. But really, he's talking about something that has less to do with the traditions that Timothy has been faithful for, as it has to do with the thing that is not like any other thing. The thing that in John it says, our hands touched, we saw, it lived among us. He's talking about something that he saw that was genuine. And by saying that it was genuine, it was sincere, or it was unfeigned, it's the genuine article, he's speaking about it as something that is distinct from much of what was going on that was either heretical or that was watered down or that was corrupted. He's talking about the real thing. Or as we used to say, the real McCoy. The thing that was so powerful that it could do miracles. The thing that could actually change the tide of the world. It was the thing that he was speaking about. He says, they had it. These guys didn't have it. But your mother and your grandmother had it. And he says, now I see it's in you. Okay. Now, he's speaking to Timothy, who's now about to be the leader, the elder, or even the bishop of Ephesus, a very well-established, sophisticated, large church, probably the leading church in Anatolia at that time. And he's speaking to someone who's young, who's a bit timid, who's got stomach problems, who's a bit weak, and he's saying, I'm entrusting to you, in some ways, the leading church in Asia Minor, the church in Ephesus, the church where we were all persecuted, the church in which I spoke to an intimidating crowd. This church, I'm entrusting this to you, and you are to be established there. You are to be established in that land. And he's speaking to someone who, in the natural, would not be considered the right candidate for all this huge stuff. And so he speaks to Timothy, and he speaks about the fact that it is not his gifting maybe I should not use that confusing word. It's not his talents or his personality type that's actually going to win the day. It is this grace of God. And you need to be strong in that, Paul is saying, because any being strong in anything else is not going to be quite cut it. And so he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, your faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Okay. And so because of that, he says, look, I understand, Timothy, that in normal circumstances, you will be most timid. You will just be faithful. But you know, your spirit is not a spirit of fear and cowardice. That's not your spirit. Your spirit is the spirit of power and of love and sound mind. And perhaps it hasn't been stirred up. In fact, because it's not stirred up, it's probably quenched. It's so underneath that nobody can see it. All they see is who you are in the flesh, a timid guy. But he says this, you have not received a spirit of fear and timidity. Do you know what that means? What he's saying is this, Timothy, you only have one spirit. You don't have two spirits. You have one spirit. Okay? And that spirit is not the spirit of cowardice. It's not the spirit of fear. That means that if you have fear, that is not your spirit. Because you have only one spirit. Does that make sense? Okay? That's the logic. The logic is this. You have one spirit. And even though you may be fearing, and you have a lot of timidity and you have many apprehensions of what's going on, and it may look like people think that you are just a boy with not much substance. You've got to understand this. You are not that. You only have one spirit. And if you have fear, that fear is not coming from your spirit. It's not coming from you. It's your emotions, maybe. It's your mindset, maybe. It's your thoughts, maybe. It's your flesh, definitely. But it's not you. You only have one spirit. And what is that spirit? Power, love, sound mind is the spirit of God. Correct? But then you don't feel that. You don't feel the power and the love and the sound mind and all that. You don't feel the spirit of discipline. You only feel fear. So what are you feeling? You're not feeling your spirit. You're feeling your flesh. Correct? Because that's not you. Cowardice, timidity, that's not you. That's not your spirit. You have only one spirit. Do you know how, can you see how exclusive the nature and the claims of Christ upon our life are? What Christ is saying is this: whatever you were, whatever you have been, I come before you. You died, and I filled you with a new spirit, and that's you. And you are to live according to that spirit, with respect to that you are, and not according to what you are and what you have and what you think and what you feel in the flesh. If I were you, I'd be standing on top of the pews, scuffing it up and rejoicing before the Lord. Do you understand that when you feel fear, you feel like you want to shrink back and all that? That is not you. There is something that is more authentic to you, that's more real to you, that's more exclusively you than that. And that is your spirit. So when Paul says, you have got a spirit of power and love and self-discipline, he's saying that that is the real you, and it can be found. And it is there. It is the deeper part of you than all the more immediate feelings that you have. It is actually the real you, and you have to fan it into flame. Because on the surface, it doesn't look like it is there. In fact, on the surface, most people will see you as a timid boy or timid young man. But really, that's not really you. You are actually functioning and you're living in a way that is not you. And so Paul says, you have to stir up the gift of God that's within you. I understand that it is so hard to get our mind around it, because we're so used to thinking of us being authentic, which means to us, true to our feelings, true to our ethnicity, true to our human things, true to our family, family tree, true to our experience and all that. What Paul is saying is that is not authenticity. What he's saying is this: who you are has to be fanned into flame. It has to be stirred up. Oh, I can see the excitement in your eyes. I was praying for someone some years ago. He was a very, very, fearful guy, because he had been on drugs for about 35 years. And he was on heroin, and so he was mainlining, he was injecting himself with heroin. And he came from a family that was filled with idols. So he was not only having a serious, serious drug problem. The last time he had tried to go Turkey, he almost died. And he pulled out of it. And he knew the several experiences that he had had trying to come clean and yet not being able to actually probably not survive that whole process. And then he had also a lot of demonic activity. Every night he would experience demonic powers. And yet he's still quite a tough guy. He worked as a bouncer in a nightclub. I don't know how he managed that. But he came to the Lord, and my friend and I, who were ministering to him, found out that he could not speak a word of English. And we had to find a way of communicating to him in such a way that he could experience the substance of it, even though he didn't understand the words, the words that we were speaking. And so when he came to the Lord, we told him, "You can be filled with the Holy Spirit." Somehow we managed to get that across to him. And I had a sense, you see, if I can only get him to pray in the Spirit, he would stir up the gift within him. You see, he'd just become a Christian, so the Holy Spirit was in him, right? Right? But his experience is always pain, 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 pain from all that his habit. The Bible says, "You have not got a spirit of power, of fear or timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind," or self-discipline, right? Or sobriety. And so I told his name was Tong Jong, and I somehow found a way of communicating in broken, Mandarin. "You have that spirit. That is you. Now I want you to now pray." And he began to pray in the tongues. We all prayed in tongues. We just prayed. And he prayed. And told him, if you pray, the scriptures tells us that your spirit will edify itself. It will charge itself. It will fan itself. It will stir itself into immediacy. It will be immediate. Okay? At that moment, what was immediate to him was his pain, because he was going through withdrawals at that time. And so we prayed. We did not know what to pray in English, because our Hawaii was horrible. But he knew how to pray in tongues. So he prayed. We prayed for 2 hours solid. We prayed ourselves silly. We didn't know what we were praying, but we just prayed. And once in a while, he would manifest the spirit of the warrior god, Quan Kung. And he would start punching. And then we would bind that spirit, and then he would calm down. So it was a very complicated kind of thing. So as we prayed, we continued to pray. We trusted the fact, we relied on the fact that he had a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. After 2 hours, we prayed. He just made a motion. He says, "I don't feel pain anymore." He never went through withdrawal. And the spirits came out. And he became, from that day onwards, a very strong, a stable, very calm Christian. He is now in full-time ministry. He's now in full-time ministry in a small town. And he is full of the power of God. He knew that in his flesh, there was no identity, no point holding on to that identity. There was nothing to hold on to. He knew that if there was going to be a life, that life had to be the life of God, and that was what he clung to. And because he clung to it, he would tend to do things in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power of the new nature, the spirit, the one spirit that he had, rather than in his reliance on the flesh. So when Paul says, "Stir up the gift that's within you," what he's saying is this: you can actually, through prayer, through worship, through just praying in the Spirit, to sit down there and just pray until the Holy Spirit does his work. You don't have to have anxiety, and no anxiety to try to save yourself will help. In fact, actually, it kind of delays it. So I would say just relax and rely on the fact that the Holy Spirit in you is able to do his work and to activate his power within you. And I found that for myself, even though it is true that more often than not, I feel the spirit of fear and cowardice and timidity. If I am experiencing this, I got to know this, that I have one spirit. This is my spirit. This is who I am. The spirit of power, love, and sound mind. I'm not manifesting it, maybe, but if I pray and I sit and give it time and let the Holy Spirit find me, the Holy Spirit does his work, knowing that I and of myself have no power to make it happen. Not my bulldog will, nor my discipline would actually hold the day. It will actually fall short. But if I understand that the Holy Spirit who is now in me, I have spirit. Second Timothy says, you have a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind or discipline. Then I wait on the Holy Spirit to activate it more and more and more and more and more. It sounds too simple, don't you think? It just sounds too easy. Well, first of all, it's not that easy because you just need to have patience. But it really is. No amount of anxiety or no amount of trying will make it happen, will help you or me. And so he says, stir up that gift that's in you. Now, if you've been in church for a few years, you're going to have patience with me because I'm going to give you an illustration. My mother, who's now 86, is so healthy. She's not going to die soon, as far as I know. She's so healthy that when I used to walk with her, she would walk so much faster than me. And I asked her, Mom, spelled with a U, Mom, why are you so healthy? And then she told me, it's Vitamix. It's this juicer that is industry level juicer that juices all the great nutrients in such a way that none of the nutrition is lost. And he says, it really works. I never get sick anymore. So we are her disciples. So Cindy bought a juicer, a Vitamix. And so it used to be that our girls, they still swim, but they were champion swimmers. Okay. Do you know why? Vitamix, of course. Every morning, Vitamix. And so we put all kinds of things, you know, peaches, plums, strawberries, bananas, milk, all the good stuff. And then she will just stir up a storm. And after that, you see this purple thing there, ready to be devoured by three fantastic swimmers, and their parents. But sometimes my kids don't like it because, you know, it's so healthy and all that. And when they were young, not now, but when they were young, long time ago, they would not drink it. And you know what would happen? All the layers would come. Instead of a rich purple color, you have brown, dark, dirty green, gray, and if it's long enough, black, and all that. It would be horrible. And so, in order for us to get the best taste again, you have to do is to stir it. And when you stir it, it is almost as good as it was before. Minus a few hours. To stir up the gift that is within you, you got to understand this. Our natural state is often brown and dirty green. But if you stir up the Spirit and you give time to it, your Vitamix will vitalize you to such an extent that you will manifest the nature, the love, the joy of God. We are not under any illusion that as Christians we are now happy all the time. No, we are not under any illusion that all our troubles go away. In fact, sometimes our troubles become added to. But we are convicted that because of the fact that we have one spirit, not the spirit of depression, not the spirit of suicide, not the spirit of hopelessness, not the spirit of fear or timidity, but the spirit of power, love, and sound mind. If we pray and we wait upon God and let the Holy Spirit do His work, which is beyond our own feelings, you won't feel anything because it's deep in the spirit first. If you are patient enough, your Vitamix will turn a rich, royal purple. Therefore, Paul says to this poor guy who's got the weight of the world upon him, Timothy, stir up the gift of God that's in you. that was there by the laying on of my hands. Amen? And so it's in this context that I want to say that it is in this, because of this truth, that we learn how to relativize our feelings. We relativize our particular state of mind. Not that those things are not real, but the fact that they are not germane to us, they are not salient to us, they are not our spirit. We have only one spirit. And so what Paul says is this: you do not have a spirit of timidity, spirit of power, love, and sound mind. Let's take it a little bit further. I wonder whether, as Christians, we achieve so little because we don't function in that spirit. We function in a spirit that is, well, not in a spirit, because we only have one spirit. We function in a mindset on an emotional level that is more true to our flesh than true to who we are. And as a result of that, there is no power. There's no conviction. There's no boldness. And I don't mean by boldness as this kind of brash, kind of fleshly, kind of I'm great. And I don't mean attitude. I don't mean that. I mean a boldness that could be loud or quiet, disruptive or silent. I mean it's a boldness that's of God, that is of the grace of God. In some ways, as Christians, we are actually living not true to ourselves because of the fact that what's more immediate is how we feel, what's the result of happenings in the day. And I began to realize, as I entered into ministry and found many, many challenges, that one of the things that I suffered for was fear of speaking. And I suffered from stuttering. And so every time I was asked to speak when I was in my 20s, I would feel panic. I'd feel tremendous anxiety because of the fact that I was a stutterer. And so even speaking one-on-one or one-on-two, I would stutter and I could not get my thoughts out. And I've shared this before that, you know, even my breathing, I couldn't sync my breathing with my speaking. And so as a result of that, I would have tremendous anxiety about this. But when I read this, I realized that actually the I have only one spirit. That is, the true nature of me is something that has power, love, and sound mind. Yeah? And so I would take my stuttering, my anxiety, the level of anxiety that I had, as something that is a given. But I knew that underneath it, there is the true nature of God in me. And so what I do is that I wait upon God and wait upon God, pray, call him out, and relax, because I knew that it was God that was actually going to bring his nature forth. And when that happens, to fan into flame the gift of God within us, I would wait until the nervousness, the anxiety, the stuttering would actually go. And most people that I speak to don't know that I used to stutter. I do sometimes, but that's when I get really nervous or I get really excited. But most of the time I don't. That's because of the fact that I know how to receive the fact that He will do the work. The Holy Spirit in us can be relied upon if we wait upon Him to actually rise within us and cause a silencing of all our noises and all our anxieties. Jesus, the name that calms my fears, that bids my sorrows cease. It's music in his sinner's ears. It's life and health and peace. It's real. I didn't realize that. I thought it was just the thing that old people sang just to make themselves feel good. It's a bit of an exaggeration. But I experience it every day. Every day, because of the fact that I had much anxiety in my own life, much depression, much hopelessness, much fear, much timidity, to contend with. And I found that in every situation when I feel that I'm dominated by negative thoughts and all that, all I need to do is to relax, set my heart towards God, and wait upon Him to do His work. It is not we seeking after God, but God seeking after us. All right? All right. Now let's get to the main part of the message. All right. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. We actually had a look at it before. But I want to talk about something that I sense that some of us may be going through and place some of the teachings that we have had into that situation. This is Genesis chapter 26. There is a famine in the land, and Isaac and his family are nomads. They are in the land of the Philistines, and King Abimelech actually means God, my father is king, Abimelech. And so Isaac is in that place. So we have it here. There was a famine in the land, verse 1 of chapter 26. Are we all on the same page? Okay, good. Literally. Verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister," for he feared to say "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because Rebekah was attractive in appearance. So he kind of, lets her down, almost loses that which is precious. And when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of the window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Actually, that's a euphemism. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she's my sister?" Isaac said, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech is more righteous than Isaac thought. Isaac didn't realize how safe he was in God. Verse 11, so Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So verse 12, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possession of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." And here the word mightier is not mightier in terms of military power, but mightier in the sense of virility. You know, you're more virile than us. You're more fruitful than us. But true enough, famine came, and so there was no rain. So everybody goes through the same thing in spite of all that. And Abimelech and his people, the Philistines, actually are jealous of Isaac. And so what they do is that they push him out of their community. You've got to understand that Isaac and his family, they are nomads. They are very disempowered in someone else's land. And so they're constantly trying to fit in. They're trying to fit in and trying to be able to sort of be a part of that. But because of envy, they pushed him out. And so he's rejected. He's rejected because there's something on him. The hand of the Lord is upon him. And they could see something different about him. And it could be because of that difference, because of that distinctness that they, and the way in which he is more powerful than them in terms of fruitfulness, that they push him out. And so Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. I'm going to stop here for a little bit. I wonder whether there are some of us who feel that you've been pushed out, not accepted, not part of the commonwealth of community. Some of us may experience a certain separation from people, perhaps on account of your faith or because on account of their envy. But Isaac, who had no place, was going to be established in the land. God had given his father the land, Abraham, and given him to Isaac and later to his progeny as well. But in order for God to do that, Isaac had to go through a process, and the first thing about that process seems to be the fact that he was rejected. And so, instead of being in the land of the Philistines, he had to park himself just outside on the fringes of where the action was. I would say that a lot of times, we go through times in which we've been rejected, we've been not accepted by virtue of who we are. Sometimes it's because of who we are as Christians. A lot of times it's because of the fact that people feel that our presence perhaps may expose their corruption. Could be all kinds of things. And sometimes we can take it very personally. We feel rejected. We feel marginalized. Isaac's first place was marginalization. When God allows us to be marginalized, he sets up a base for us outside the camp, outside the city. And there's going to be times in which we experience that. Human beings are constantly wanting solidarity. Human beings are constantly wanting to be part of everybody else. I want to put it to you that if God has his hand upon your life, the first thing that will happen is separation, even marginalization. There's something about it. Flannery O'Connor, the Catholic writer, says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd." That you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you odd. There is something in which God does, something that God does in order to cause us to be a people who have a genuine contribution to the world. Most people who are popular now are popular because they go along the tastes of established tastes. And what they do is that they add nothing new to the thing. But if God's going to use you, he will call you and me to stand alone and not be accepted. And not only not accepted, we will be rejected, not understood, because you are starting something that is authentically real, something that is an original. Most people who are now accepted are just doing what everybody's taste is. Give it 10, 15 years, or maybe 20, 30 years, they will be forgotten because they don't add anything. They're just following the same line of everybody's taste. But in order for God to make us a people who are on time, who are ready for such a time that is to come, he will separate you and me and cause us to function from a base outside the camp, outside the city. And so Isaac's first base is just outside. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt that? If you haven't, I think maybe you should check yourself. Because that if there's nothing that separates you out, that marginalizes you, there is something off there. You're too popular. You're too like everybody else. You're too liked. You're too liked. No, in order for God to do something, establish something, he will circumcise and cut us and cause us to experience a certain distinct isolation. And so Isaac is isolated and in this place, separate, so that he doesn't get confused, so that his success will not be confused for the same things that everybody else is doing well in. He's separated out and he's marginalized and he's sent out to the valley of Gerar and he's outside of everybody. If you are prepared for that, you can go very far in what God wants to do. Because what God wants to do through you, the world has not ready for yet. A few will be, but not yet. Amen? The truth will set you free. And the truth will make you odd. There is something about that that causes the man or the woman of destiny to experience this kind of isolation, this kind of separation, this kind of rejection, this marginalization that makes them persona non grata. But it makes them nothing in the eyes of people. That makes them misunderstood. In the eyes of all the labels and all the categories of the world, you are nothing. You don't exist. You're outside. You're rejected. And if you're prepared for that, greatness can come. Oh, hallelujah. You know, I was part of this church that was many years before its time. And because of the fact that the one who founded the church believed in the things of the Spirit, that God can use us. That is not only just a few special people who could be used in signs and wonders and miracles and hear from God. he believed that all of us could. And I was shocked when I first went to their small church and to find that everyone seemed to be able to hear from God, and they seemed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I was quite new in the charismatic movement, and so we had lots of speakers from overseas, from America, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, everywhere. And we were so blown away that God did such creative miracles, powerful miracles through these mostly white people who came. And there was this church in which just Malaysians, brown skin, yellow skin, muddy gray skin, were all doing tremendous miracles. Wow, we Malaysians eating sambal can do miracles. But most people considered our church a cult because they thought that these things should not be happening to just ordinary people. So I went in full time and I was involved in planting about 6 churches. Almost every one of the churches that I planted would experience in that city. In every one of these churches, in every one of these cities, the churches in the city would immediately marginalize us and reject us and warn their people about coming to our church because we were a cult. We believe that God does miracles through ordinary people. And so I remember one time I was in one city and I was wanting to introduce myself to the pastors and the leaders of the churches, but none of them wanted to see me. And in Malaysia, what happens is that when you start a church, the most important thing is to be part of the cemetery board. If you're not part of the cemetery board, you cannot bury your people. And I had lots of people, I mean, a good portion of my people who were, 75 and above. 75 and above. And so I knew that many of them were going to pass on very soon. But they would not let us join the cemetery board. So they said, you can bury your people with the Buddhists or the Muslims, but not with the Christians, because we do not consider you Christian. I tried to talk to them, but they would not accept what I was saying. And I don't know why, but I believe now that that God was developing with us a church over the years, a way of listening to his voice and hearing his voice quite accurately, believing God that the whole church can be used by God in mighty, marvelous miracles. We believe that. And so I think because of that, they consider us a cult. Now everybody believes that, right? And you know what happened? They would have one of the churches, I won't say which church, had a person who had come into their midst who was Mandarin speaking, and he was demon possessed, very violent guy, and his name was Kenny. Okay, it was Kenny, and Kenny, whenever he would go into a meeting, he would disrupt the meeting, he would throw the chairs and all that, and they didn't believe in deliverance. They didn't believe in that there are such things as demonic spirits. And so they didn't know what to do. So they just kept on sending him to the doctors and giving him medication and all that. But at the right time, the demons in them knew what was the most juicy time to manifest. Right at the quiet moment. Right when they were having communion. Then he would just explode and everybody would run away. So finally, because they were so desperate, they came to us and says, "We have Kenny. Can you please pray for deliverance? We don't know, we don't even believe that this is possible, but there's nothing else we can do." And we prayed for Kenny. And I remember we had him for a few days. And immediately we could see he was very, 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 very disturbed. But there was something more than just mental illness. He was actually demonically oppressed. And I remember as we prayed for him, bit by bit, over a period of a week or so, he was completely set free, and we sent him back to the church that he had been he had been attending, and everybody was very happy about that. Because of that, we opened up dialogue with the rest of the pastors, and we became very well accepted. They were interested because in what God was doing. And we began to have our own healing campaigns, and lots of people would come to the Lord and were healed and all that. And before long, by the time I had left that city, guess who was the chairman of the cemetery board? I was. But I had to start where Isaac started, in the Valley of Gerar. This is where God actually begins to do a work. The first thing that Isaac did was that he went to dig the wells of his father. So it says here in verse 17, Isaac departed from there and encamped in the Valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names of his father. So what Isaac did was that he went back and backtracked to the godly experiences and the godly practices that his father and mother had, the generation before had. So what he had to do was learn how God has been working in his parents before, in the generation before. He did that. So he just dug the well. The well had been filled up with mud after Abraham had passed away. And he just began to dig that. And as he began to dig the wells, he went into the process that his father, his mother had experienced in digging the wells for the first time. Yeah. So what he did was that he went through the process. You know, Branford Marsalis says, you know, nowadays, a lot of young musicians, they pass me a CD and say, hey, watch this. This is pretty innovative. He says, I play it and I find, no, it's nothing innovative. It's the same old thing. He says, what these young kids don't realize is this. They have to go and learn the craft of Duke Ellington. They have to learn the craft of Louis Armstrong. They have to learn the craft of David Benson. They have to learn the craft of people before them so that they learn how to do it. You get what I'm saying? And so what Paul was speaking to Timothy is that you have the faith, the sincere faith, the unadulterated faith of Louis and Eunice, your mother and your grandmother. He says, you learn how to do that again. Learn how to do that. We live in a time in which we think that being innovative out of nothing, without any sense of history, without any sense of how God has worked, is good enough. I want to put it to you. When you do that, you will come up with nothing new because you have no foundation. And so Isaac began to do that. But as he did that, look what happened. Isaac dug again the wells, verse 18, of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistine had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. See, each name of a well, every time you dig a well in a time of famine in a desert, it's a miracle. So they had to backtrack. They had to follow the way in which miracles happen. They had to learn how that would happen. And when Isaac, but verse 19, but when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsman of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsman, saying, the water is ours. Now what was happening is this. Isaac's servants found new wells. And then they got pushed out again. Or they quarreled with it. With the herdsman of Gerar. The water is ours, they said. So he called on the name of the well, Esek, which means conflict or quarreling, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well and they quarreled over that also, and he called his name Sitna, which means hatred or enmity. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, and he called its name Rehoboth. So what is happening is that Isaac was now going to the next level. Instead of just learning from his parents, learning from his mentors, what he was doing was he was experiencing the God of his mentors. So that the God of his mentors was making him dig wells where there never were wells before. He was digging wells where his parents never dug. He found his own. Because you know why? He was not just following the form of his parents, but he was following the God of his parents. And because of practice and practice and practice and repetition, something of the Spirit of God had took a hold of him just through practice, through just what seemed like inane practice, just digging and digging and digging. He began to find his own well. And may I suggest, say to you that what God does sometimes is to take us into the wilderness so that we can be very good at finding the wells. The wells of the Holy Spirit. The wells of God's provision. The wells of God's joy in the midst of the wells that come when we are stirring up the gift within us. So that we are not dependent upon the best conditions or the best favor, but because of the fact that we are actually, even though we are outside of all the favor, we find God in the midst of that. And so what Isaac was doing was not just what's traditional, he was doing what was from the God of that tradition. And he was able to find water. And as he did that, God caused him to have a testimony. Before long, it could not be denied by the people of the Valley of Gerar that God was with him. And they made peace. And they came to this place called Rehoboth because God had brought them to a broad place. Sometimes, in order for us to be established in the thing that God has for us, you have to fight a lot. You have a lot of conflict. Don't be discouraged. Because if through all this conflict, there will come a time in which you will come to a broad place. And when you come to that broad place, it's all yours. Amen? And I found that this was an important thing for me as I was in my own in life and ministry. I remember I would follow my pastor into all the different churches that we were planting, and I would watch him very closely, and I noticed that he was able to, at the spin of a dime, be able to come up with a message and just preach. People would tell him, I want you to preach here. Can you preach in half an hour? He would just go to his room, sit on the bed, pray, dig his nose, very casual, very relaxed. And then at the end of it, half an hour, he would come out of his room and he'll go straight out there and he'll preach. And he'll preach something completely new. I don't know how he did it. So I asked him, how do you do this? How do you do this? And he told me, you do one thing, just one thing. Have a regular devotional time and wait upon the Lord. Because if you do it 100,000 times, you'll be so familiar with the voice of the Lord that you can just do it anytime. And then after that, he would send me out to preach. And sometimes I'd have to preach 5 messages, 6 messages a day. And be ready for any church or any group of people, a youth group, to say, hey, can you preach? And I have to, and I would say, just give me a few minutes. I'll go to the restroom, pretend to be on the toilet, pray, set it, and get a word, and then I will go. You know, you can do that. But I learned to dig his well first. Dig the wells and just be faithful with whatever he told me to do. And then I found that as I did that, I began to develop feel for the presence of God. I didn't complain that, oh, you didn't give me enough time. I just said, well, I'll go with it. Because God in us has given us a spirit of power, love, a sound mind. Let us pray. God is establishing you and me in the promised land of our destinies. Don't try to copy people to do what everybody else is doing. Be faithful, yes. Be faithful to what's being done. Be faithful. But at the same time, know this, that there are times in which God allows you to be marginalized outside the camp, outside the city. Not accepted under the normal communities of acceptance. Don't be discouraged when you experience in your Christian life much conflict. You'll find during that time that Christianity really isn't about just being nice. But God is separating us unto Himself so that you will not be confused by the goods that other people are doing and the good that God is bringing forth through you. If you go after popularity, you will not go very far. At best, you'll be popular and liked by people, but you can't even do anything with it. Lord, we welcome you. I wonder whether God is calling some of us and setting us apart for something that the world has not seen yet. You have seen glimpses, perhaps. You know, when Paul says fan into flame, what he means is this: pay attention to the little embers. Pay attention to the little sparks. You have to have attentiveness to that. Something small, pay attention to it. Fan them into flame. Kindle the fire there. Kindle something small. We welcome you, Lord. We bless your name. If God's been speaking to you, I want to invite you to just open your hands and surrender your life to him and say, Jesus, I want you to be free to do whatever you want in my life. There are some who are here, you feel just a spirit of rejection. You feel that you're odd. People think you're odd. Whether you are or not, what's more important is not whether you are cool or odd, but that you follow Jesus, even to the exclusion sometimes of others. God wants to do more serious things that we know, the things that are of life and death significance through us. So we welcome you, Lord. Come to in this church, in this body of people. Come, Holy Spirit. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot help ourselves. But if it is true that you have given us your Spirit and your Spirit can be relied upon to activate the flame of God in us, Lord, we ask you that you would help us, give us grace to stake out our time with you. Some people here are saying, oh, I realize now that my rejection is not because of anything that's in me, but because of the fact that God has his hand upon me. There's some of us, you've just never been able to fit. Never been able to fit or be popular or somehow get that kind of nice community that you've always wanted, you've always felt out. Could be because of the Lord's hand upon your life. And I just wonder whether that is something that is an occasion for you to now dig a well and begin to see God work in you. I feel that many unique and original things are going to come out of this congregation, out of this group of people. And perhaps God is saying, I'm circumcising you. I'm setting you apart for myself. Hallelujah. Bless your name. If God's been speaking to you, just open your hands and just release your life to him right now in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Bless your name, Lord. We give you life. We give our lives to you, sorry. We give our lives to you. Give us life. We welcome you, Lord. We accept the fact that we do not have a spirit of fear or timidity, a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. We receive your comfort in the places where we have been fearful. And we welcome you, Lord. Come, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.